Guys, it's good to be back. A couple of weeks ago when I was here, I got a couple of testimonies for y'all to share. And I've been doing that almost everywhere I've been teaching, just hearing these incredible stories of how God just intervened and saved his people. We're going to hear one more today. He doesn't know it yet, but when I get close to the end today, Jeff Skelly's going to share. But Jeff's looking at me like, so get how soon? All right, I want you now then, before I share, I just need to share your testimony. I want to know your story of how God saved you. Yes, your story, just your great story. I don't care how you do it. You can stand on a chair, you can come up front. All right, I'll stay right up here with you. There you go. How about that? You can tell that this is not practiced.
No, this is 100% spontaneous.
But I want to hear it.
Okay. Well, I grew up outside of New York City in a place called Westchester. And we went to church every Sunday, good Catholic kid, altar boy, all that kind of stuff. And, you know, there was something they always called about the Holy Ghost. You know, it was kind of freaky. Didn't know what the heck that thing was. But my mom, when I was about 15 or 16, she found Jesus. She was born again. You know, we all thought she was wacko. And, but, you know, she prayed for us and prayed for us. And I continued to, when I went to college, kind of went crazy after a couple of years, just felt drawn to go to church. So I went to church at a kind of a contemporary service while I was in college in Ohio. And I felt something calling me. When I got married, we went to the Lutheran church here. And we moved down here, went to Lutheran church.
That's how you got to the beach?
Well, I got to the beach via Pinehurst.
Okay.
Yeah. My dad retired there while I was in college.
Okay.
He's a great golfer, you know, always scratch handicap. So he retired Pinehurst. But after, during the time that I was in college, 5 years, he got tired of being retired, and he was a developer in New York, and said, why don't you come and build homes? So we started building homes. So I got down to Pinehurst. This was in 1979. And I love my dad, but we were about ready to kill each other after about 6 months. So I had met some people that lived in Myrtle Beach, and I took my stuff and went to Myrtle Beach. And one of the guys I knew was Lee Hansel was selling land, selling lots in Carolina Shores, which is in Calabash. And he hooked me up with some people, Harold Bartlett, first house I ever built. And I moved down here, and, you know, who knew thousands of homes later, you know. But that's how I got down here. But how I got saved, truly saved, was I'm trying to do everything. At the Lutheran church, I built the new church they had. I built the school behind it. I shouldn't say I should say I led the way for that to happen. Fundraising, the whole shebang. And but I didn't know Jesus. You know, I just thought the harder I worked, the more he's going to bless me. And so I'm working, you know, we've got at that time, four kids, and, you know, I'm just burning the candle at both ends. And my brother-in-law, who lived in Cleveland, Ohio, kept calling me and saying each year to come to this retreat. And I said, man, I can't. This Christian men's retreat is, I can't go. No way. So finally, after 1 year, after about 3 or 4 years, he said, look, if you don't come, I'm going to come down there and get you. I'm serious. Because he knew how stressed out I was. I was really going gangbusters. We were, at that time, I think we were building probably 400 homes a year, and before we sold to a public company. But so a lot of stress. And again, I was going to church. I was doing all the right things. But I just, man, I just, something was off. I go out to this retreat, and we pull up at night, and I hear these guys singing, and I go, oh, man, this is, you know, what am I getting myself into here? You know? So this was a Friday night, and what the deal was, it was about 100 guys that loved Jesus, you know, just absolutely sold out for Jesus. So of all different types of race and all different types of ages and all different types of occupations, and but they had been doing this for quite some time. And there were about 20 leaders and then about 60 or 70 invitees that came to it. But, you know, I sat there, you know, kind of like this, and guys were putting their hands up in the air, and, you know, it was very different. And but the words that they spoke, they had, I think, two talks on Friday night, and then Saturday morning they had a couple, then there was a break. Saturday evening they had this time where they darkened everything, you know, and everybody's kind of into it. And I'm into singing now, too. Didn't take me long, you know. I wasn't raising my hands or anything. it was a time where the leader, the chairs were all around the room, and he would go through for an hour every sin you could think of. And the deal was that you gave it up to Jesus when he mentioned a sin that you were, you know, a part of, that was in your life, and to cleanse us. And so, you know, they did that. And then then those 20 leaders got up and they had anointing oil and they anointed some guys and they were rested in the spirit. So I got the whole thing, you know. And I got home, and, you know, I didn't quite get it, but I knew, so there was something different and about me. And I talked to my mom about, you know, they kept talking about this Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. And so my mom said, well, Jeffrey, when you were baptized, you had the Holy Spirit. We prayed for the Spirit to be in you, but... the spirit will lie dormant unless you stir it up, kind of like chocolate milk, through prayer and going to things like you went to. And you're starting to feel that. You know, you're starting to feel that. So that year went good. It went better. But the next year I went back, I was ready to get involved in the whole deal. You know, I was really sensing it. And the leader of this guy, who was a coach of a small college, football college in Cleveland, led it, Arch Tunnell. And Arch came up to me, and he's, because I was praying, I really wanted the Holy Spirit, you know? I really wanted to be baptized and soaked in the Holy Spirit. And he came up to me and said, I see you're struggling. So there was about four or five leaders, you know, they put their hands on me and they prayed over me. And, you know, I felt for the first time that I knew that I was a sinner. I knew that Jesus' blood has covered my sins and that I was set free. And that, I'm telling you, that second I felt this rush like a wind and a heat that came through my toes right up through the tips of my hair. And I'm telling you what, I have never been the same since. I've changed, you know. And so that's my story.
Thank you. So, you know, hearing stories and thanking God for his grace, it's interesting, there's always somebody praying for us. There's always somebody persistent in our lives, like your cousin. There's always a proclamation of the gospel. So what I want to do, and it didn't matter if I did it before Jeff or after Jeff, is I've I've really lately been taken by this text in Acts chapter 17 where Paul preaches the gospel. That's when he's in Athens. Before he gets to Athens, it's one of the most interesting texts I see in the narratives of the scripture that Paul and his companions are wanting to go in one direction. They're wanting to go to Bithynia, but the Holy Spirit wants them to go towards Macedonia. That's where you have the whole Macedonian call and everything. So they want to go to Bithynia. So I'm using my phone. I've got my notes on my phone. They want to go to Bithynia. The Holy Spirit wants them to go to Macedonia. But when they get to Macedonia, they get beaten. And one of the things that jars me the most is not once does Paul go, I should have gone to Bithynia. He gets to a place where the circumstances are not that great. He gets to a place, and you can study it for yourself in Acts chapter 16. They go exactly where God wants them, and they end up in prison. And, you know, normally we would say, man, you must be doing something wrong in your life if you've ended up in prison for preaching the gospel of all things. But they never go there. Not once did they say, I should have gone to Bithynia. They're looking for opportunities to share the gospel in prison, which is crazy if you really think about it. And that's kind of the backdrop. And so they get to Athens. And there's a couple of connections. It's interesting because I was listening to Jeff's story. And I was thinking about these words in Acts chapter 17. I really titled this in Acts chapter 17. It's kind of this mini revival in Athens. And what is it that begins to spark the revival? I don't know about you, but I don't only often pray for to see revival, whether it's in a small town or in a state or nationwide or global, but I wouldn't mind seeing a revival in my own heart. You know, it's going to have to start somewhere, and it may as well start there. And this text really jars me, and it's something you didn't mention the sin, but you mentioned the guy starts going through sin. I guess he did it in a way where everybody's waylaid, right? Nobody's going, well, I'm 0 for 10. Right? Most people are 10 for 10 in those moments, almost always. The first thing about any revival, white Volvo. James, your Volvo's just been towed. Any type of revival, whether it's personal or whether it's countywide, citywide, statewide, is always going to be provoked by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that's going to do it. Listen to this text. So Paul is in Athens. He's waiting in Athens for his companions. This is Acts chapter 17, 16. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. And the first thing that really captured me there is, what does it take to really provoke your spirit? Because I believe that idolatry is running so rampant in our culture that we've just embraced it. Sin doesn't really bother us a whole lot anymore. Idolatry does, but here's Paul sitting there going, this is not okay. It's not okay that this idolatry is running. And here's how you know it. You could read this text and say, well, that doesn't say the Holy Spirit provoked him. It says his spirit was provoked. We'll keep reading. It says, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day and with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, for he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. If the Holy Spirit is involved, Jeff hit it a while ago, Jesus is always going to be preached. So rather than sitting around and going, who calls this? You know what we might conclude if we see idolatry? The politicians must be terrible around here. Rather than going, this is not okay. This provokes my spirit. This stirs my spirit. Is your spirit stirred with your own sin and idolatry in your own life? I had a guy, I guess we can record this, maybe we shouldn't. I had a guy yesterday come up, let's don't post this, Bernie. I had a guy yesterday come up to me and he said, is pornography okay? And I said, I'm really confused that you're asking me this question. I said, I said, no, it's not. He goes, well, my wife, you know, is, doesn't really have to have sex much, so she just says, go do your porn thing. And he said, and so I do. He said, God, that, I mean, does that upset God? And I said, well, I think we need to back up a little bit before we get to what upsets God. I said, how in the world could you ask me if that's okay? How can you not label something for what it is? I mean, that's a problem in our society already. You don't want it in the church as well, although it's rampant in the church. So we just begin to talk, and he goes, is it a problem that I have no problem with it? I said, it is. I said, I'm not your judge. I'm not your Lord. But I'm going to tell you, I said, if you can go down that road with, I said, I'm not saying that believers aren't going to find themselves on that road, because there are a lot of believers that are on that road. But if you can be on that road and be okay with it, there's a deeper problem. Said, and now I knew where I was headed. I said, is it stirring your spirit? Is your own sin stirring your spirit? Is your own sin causing you in agony to get on your knees going, Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, release me from this unbelievably dark bondage? And so when I look at this text with Paul, I'll tell you something that I see. If my spirit is not being stirred by the Holy Spirit in relation to the idolatry and the sin around me, I am likely going to be ineffective in my gospel witness. Does that make sense? I'm likely going to be ineffective in my gospel witness. You know why? I'm just going to be trying to survive. And I think that's where Satan wants the church. He wants us just trying to stay alive spiritually, just trying to avoid a little sin spiritually, rather than going, God, release me so I can be a witness for you. I'm finding I don't know a lot of people that even really want that, because our sin becomes so precious to us. But yet you got Paul looking around going, this is not okay. How many people do you think had already sat where he was sitting going, this is kind of cool? You know? How easy. Listen, I think it would be hard for us if the Spirit was stirring so deeply within us that we travel to New York and sit in Times Square looking around going, this is not okay. I'm going to have to say something. I have a friend, and he has the rarest of occupations. Are you ready for this? He's a Presbyterian street preacher. You never see those guys. Presbyterians don't do street preaching. I mean, they just don't. Now, you see some Baptist street preachers out there. You'll see some Pentecostal street preachers out there. I know a Presbyterian street. I really believe he's got one of the rarest jobs in the universe. And he goes into Chapin and downtown Columbia. He's got this little thing he straps on his leg here. It's a speaker. It's unbelievably loud. It's obnoxiously loud, if you want me to be honest about it. You can hear him from a block away. Now, because he's Presbyterian, he's very thorough in his gospel presentation. I mean, he is, and I love that about this guy. But I'll tell you something. So I was visiting my mom, my brother. My mom lives with my brother, my mom who fell, and she lives with my brother on the lake out in Chapin, on Lake Murray, and they go to Chapin Presbyterian Church. So recently my brother was out of town at his mountain house, and so I said, I'll go over and get mom and take her to church. And this guy came in, this Presbyterian street preacher who I know, came in. He's also going blind, not that old. He's got a lot of physical ailments. Got his cane out, walks up to the front, sits under the screen at the front of the church, and just could not get enough of God. It was so humbling as I was thinking, I know this guy, and I know every word his hands were just like drenching it in. And what I began to realize about him is he's not only calling people out in their sin, he's clearly dealing with his own. And he's not okay with it. You know, he's not just going to marry into it. He's not going to embrace it. How much does it take to provoke your spirit? If we're going to be those that are used in a revival of any sort, we can't be those that aren't confessional and weeping and gnashing our teeth over our own sin. Our spirit's going to have to be stirred, right? It's not going to happen any other way. And it's interesting that, you know, a lot of people would say, well, the first thing that we think of when we think of, like, street preachers, dude's wasting his time. Right? Am I the only one that, if I'm honest, like, dude, you got to be a better place to spend your time. Nobody's listening to you. Well, look at what Paul's doing here. It says he reasoned in the synagogue, because that's where the lost people were, with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with whoever happened to be there. That's what it says. He just shows up and just starts talking about Jesus to whoever shows up. Why? Because he wasn't okay with the sin of the culture. It can't be solved politically, y'all. For some reason, some people think that it can. It's only going to be solved as the solving is probably not going to be what you want it to be as the church rises up with boldness in proclamation of the truth of the gospel, which releases people from the bondage of their sin by grace through faith. That's the only way it's going to happen. It's not going to happen politically. Never has, and it never will. Everything you see in the culture, the only people that are ever going to rise up and say anything about it with grace and truth and love is going to have to be the church. I'm not asking you to become a street preacher. That's not what this is about at all. I'm actually asking, are you disturbed enough to speak up? Are you disturbed enough to stand out? Very few of us are going to go into the marketplace and reason every day with whoever happens to show up. I mean, I look at Paul going, you're just the man. But he couldn't just sit there. It wasn't okay. And what does he do? I'll tell you what he does. He just begins to share the truth of the gospel, both the old news and the new news of the gospel, because Paul had a tremendous way of weaving the Old Testament and the New Testament into one clear, concise message, Christ crucified. It says, so he makes a little bit of noise there, and so they bring him, they take him, and they bring him into the Areopagus, and they say, we want to know this new teaching that you are presenting. So he's teaching the truth. He's teaching the significance of Christ. He said, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. We wish to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. And Paul goes, just give me a platform. Just give me an opportunity. Give me a place to speak. And he speaks the same thing that you would read in Romans or Ephesians or Galatians. His message just never changed. But what was it that drove him? I think one of the things that drove him as the Spirit would drive him was the constant searching of his own heart and not being okay with his own failings and his own sin. And the thing that I began to talk about with my friend yesterday was I said, you can't be okay with this pornography. You can't make agreement with it. And I use the example of a guy I've used with y'all lately. I have a friend in Columbia who, you know, is and always will be a recovering alcoholic. And he's the guy that amazing, amazing man, separates every day into four quarters. He said, I just do these little four quarters a day. God, I need accountability. I need prayer. I need word. He's got to do his job. I need people. And he said, because if I don't have these boundaries in my life, I know where I'm going to end up because I've already been down that road. And I was saying to this gentleman yesterday, buddy, if you aren't willing to get people in your life who are willing to hold you accountable and lay this aside, because he's like, I just can't. I'm basically not going to do it. It's just interesting. And as I walked away, I was like, Lord, may I never be okay with anything in my life that is sin, regardless of what it is. You can't make friends with it. Here's the scary thing. If you're a believer, if you're in Christ, you are forgiven, but you start to wonder if somebody's just living their life on that forgiveness edge, are they even who they thought they were in the first place? If there's not some sort of a zeal for freedom and a zeal for a break in these patterns, come on, guys. Jeff was talking about, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. Our bodies are the temple. We can't be okay with this. And so what, at a best case scenario for someone like this gentleman is, he skates into heaven. It's a best case scenario. How many of us really want that? How many of you want to just get by in your work? If I can just survive the day and get my paycheck. Most people aren't okay with that. And how can we be like that in our Christian faith? I'm just okay as long as I don't know, is that really even a Christian faith at all? Makes me really wonder. I see this stirring, and it really caught me. And then another thing about this type of revival, it does expose false worship. Look at what he does. Paul stands up in the midst of all these people and says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you're very religious. I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found an altar that says, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you." Watch where he goes. Remember, we've been talking about the gospel begins at creation, right? Look what he does. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands." He appeals immediately to the God of creation, because the God of creation is the one who sent his son for our redemption. He goes straight to Genesis chapter 1. He understands the whole counsel of God. He is not served by human hands as though he needs anything. He gives all mankind life and breath and everything. He is no idol. He is not unknown. He is very known. He's revealed himself in the Word of God. And I will tell you another thing about revival. You need to go back to these verses and look at it. It is And you may not like this wording, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. It is geographically predetermined. What do I mean by that? Look at what he says. He made from one man. Who's that one man that he started with? It's Adam. Don't we believe this in the church? I think I told y'all recently that when I first discovered ChatGPT, I thought, man, I've always wanted to do this. And ChatGPT may have been the opportunity. I went into ChatGPT and I said, "Give me the reference of every scripture in the Bible that refers to creation." You know what ChatGPT did? Tapped out. Well, I'm not kidding you. Waved the white flag, said, basically, it was too vast a project. Because creation, it couldn't even do it for the Psalms. Read through the Psalms. Every other psalm is talking about God creating. The very thing that, listen, if you can open the Bible and immediately eliminate God as creator, you can eliminate everything else in the Bible as well. Because if you will eliminate chapter 1, you'll eliminate every other chapter that doesn't fit what you want it to say. It says, "He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." He's talking about you too here, by the way. "Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." He knew that Jeff would start in the New York area, move into Ohio, go down to Pinehurst, and move over to Myrtle Beach. He not only knew it, he determined it. You ever thought? He said the word predetermined is not he knew, it's he did. Y'all are here because he put you here. You live where you live because he put you there. He is not sitting back going, "Whoa, Brad's moving." He is orchestrating the circumstances behind it. That we are sitting here hearing his word right now is something that he has done. Why did he do it? That we would seek after him. Everything that he's doing that we would seek after him and maybe find him. He's actually not as far off from each one of us. In him we live and move and have our being, for we are his offspring. And then what does he do? He begins to preach the gospel. He begins to go, "You are here because God put you here. Everything in your life is there because God has done it." It's the kind of thing that we start noticing at conversion, right? You started noticing it, Jeff. You remember all those phone calls from your cousin, everything coming together, your mom praying for you. It's God going, "I'll get him. I'm going to get him. And I'm going to get him right here. I'm going to get him right now." It's an amazing story. But we're not going to glory in this story if we are not coming before God, our Father, and his Son, and the Holy Spirit going, "Search me and know me every day of my life. And dying to sin so we can live to him." That was John Owen's whole thing. It is that mortification, vivification. Die to sin, live to God. Die to sin, live to God. It is a prayer. It's not just die to sin, because it'll rise right back up. It's die to sin, live to God. I mean, John Owen said that is the theme of the Bible. Mortification, vivification. Mortification, vivification. Then here's what he goes on and he says. Being God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. He's looking at all their idols going, these things are worthless. These things didn't create the world, but God did, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent. That's where it starts. By the way, it starts there and it never ends. I'm actually calling, asking God to bring me to repentance in every area of my life that is just interrupting the flow of his Holy Spirit. Bring me to a place where these things are worthless to me, where all that really matters is you. He says, listen to this. This is terrifying and glorious in verse 31. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. And he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. He said, God's fixed a day. There are people that say, I think I can get to God without Jesus. You're going to try, but here's the problem. You're going to have to stand before Jesus. You might want to get right with the one you're going to have to stand before. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You can try to get to God all you want, but if you don't go through Jesus, you aren't getting to God. And you'll find out when you stand before Jesus. I think you've heard me say before, we've belittled Christ by only picturing him in a manger or on a cross. But I'm telling you, you run into Jesus in the Old Testament, it ain't no fun at all. He's the angel of the Lord. Matter of fact, in 2 Chronicles 32, he shows up and kills 287,000 people with a swipe of something. You don't even know the details of how he did what he did. We just know that everybody's laying on the ground dead because Jesus showed up. Yet in his humility, became human and took upon himself skin, put skin on and became flesh and blood. It shows you the humility of the one who can wipe out the world with one swipe. He comes down and descends and becomes one of us because every high priest must be taken from among men so that he can become one of us and redeem us. You're going to see that Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. He's not going to be in a manger. He's going to be sword-bearing. And he's going to be the one that in the Old Testament would have caused the hair to stand up on the back of your neck, because we don't know our Bibles well enough to see him in both the old and the new, because when you begin to see it, you're going, what a humble king that one that powerful would empty himself this low. Why? So that we could be redeemed. But he didn't redeem you just so you and I could sit around and talk about how great he is and spend eternity in heaven. The ultimate work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you see it at the beginning of the book of 1 Peter, is your sanctification to make you holy. That's what the Father and the Son and the Spirit do in the church. Which is why it's alarming when a professing believer asks a question, is pornography okay? Like, what in the world? Where is your heart and your mind and your thinking? It's one thing to say, pray for me, I'm in the grip of pornography. That's one thing. It's another thing to say, God doesn't mind this, does he? I'm redeemed. Well, is the fruit of your redemption a passion for the holiness of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and in your own life? Y'all, part of the story that we want to tell other people is not only that God began a work in us, but we want to talk about how he's finishing it as we speak. Is your spirit provoked? And when your spirit is provoked, what do you do about it? Or the scarier question is your spirit not provoked? Have we been dumbed down and numbed down so much by social media and everything going on in our culture that we're just no longer moved to tears when we see sin? We should not be so political when we see people trapped in sin that we get angry. We should be moved to tears that they be redeemed. What is wrong with us that we wag our fingers as if we're better than anybody else rather than getting on our knees going, Lord, I was once trapped and ensnared. Move. Use my voice and my prayers and my desire. Where did we lose that? I don't know. But it seems to be somewhat lost. So my hope and my challenge is that we would pray, Lord, just as Paul's spirit was provoked when he saw idolatry, would you provoke mine, not only for the idolatry of the culture, but more importantly, for the idols in our own heart. I think it was John Calvin who said that our bodies are idol factories. And we need to be exposing those idols 24/7, allowing the Holy Spirit to do it. And by the way, it will not happen if you're not living your life with your Bible open. It's just not going to happen, because if your Bible's not open, then your eyes are, there's another gateway coming in. You know, you are either, we've looked at this before and I'll wrap it up. We are encouraged to be transformed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That word conformed and the word transformed there are like in a imperative passive voice, which means when you are being conformed and when you are taken in the world through whatever means you are taken in, you are being conformed whether you're trying to be conformed or not. It is just happening to you. But when you have the command to be transformed, what he tells you is when we live our lives with our Bibles open, reading the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures, God, by his grace, just begins to change us. He changes our opinions. He changes our mindsets. He turns anger into compassion. He turns jealousy into love as we begin to allow him. And basically what that passive imperative voice means that if we do and open ourselves up to the Word of God, we are being asked to do something that God himself does. We are simply being asked to place ourselves into his presence. That's the command. That's the imperative. And the transformation is what he does. You avail yourself to God, he will change you. He will provoke your spirit. He will begin to convict you of things that you had no idea you needed to be convicted of. And he will begin to use you in a way that with complacency will never be used. And by embracing idolatry, our voice is just not going to matter. So the challenge is, get before God and say, I'm asking you by your Holy Spirit to begin to provoke me. Expose me and provoke me so that I, like Paul, will have a word to say to this culture. And it will be grace-filled, love-filled, mercy-filled, and hope-filled, and Christ-filled. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Provoke our spirits, Lord. Convict us. Forgive us for becoming so passive that we're not moved by the things that we see. Paul looked around. He saw the idolatry. He couldn't take it anymore. It provoked him. It caused him to want others to know that there's a name under heaven by which they can be saved. Would you provoke us in the same way? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. See y'all next week, Lord willing, but we don't...